We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 13 and the passage read a moment ago. We learn in verse 22 of Luke 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ had an extensive preaching ministry. And in the course of that ministry, he was asked many questions. Some questions were designed to trap him into making a mistake. Other questions were genuine. But some questions were of a speculative nature. How often people love speculation. How often they enjoy the abstract, the obscure, and the esoteric. They think that that is what true spirituality is like. To focus on something obscure, peripheral, and minor. And that's what we have here. It's a fascinating question. But it's not really the kind of question that should have been asked. Are there few that be saved? How many super spiritual people would talk and debate for hours about such a point? But the Lord didn't talk about it. The Lord didn't enter into a debate about it. No, the Lord immediately points to the central issue that they ought to consider their present duty as the only matter of importance. Strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I want to look at that verse under this heading. The possibility of salvation is better than the certainty of damnation. The possibility of salvation is better than the certainty of damnation. Let's note first of all the description of the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ calls it the straight gate. The word straight here simply means narrow. It's an old-fashioned word, still used even in our culture. Matthew 7:14, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. It's the same word, straight and narrow. In fact, that's a phrase we have, that someone is straight and narrow. And by using this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you something important. That he's speaking of the way of salvation is evident from verse 23. Are there few that be saved? And this is the answer. So the question was about being saved. And the Lord turns it all around. It's as if he says, you ask about being saved. Are you saved? It's as plain and blunt and simple as that. Are you saved? And what he tells us here is this. First of all, it is the only gate of salvation. There is no other way, he says, but this. Straight is the gate. It's a straight gate. And yet how many want to think there are alternatives? We live in a sort of age like that. I suppose it's always been around, but perhaps we see more of it in our age than when some of you were younger. Alternatives. The Jews thought works would be an admirable alternative. That they would somehow work their way to heaven. The Pharisees thought religion would do. Oh, how they loved ritual and religion. Mind you, they were fine, decent people in themselves. They were the kind of people who would make good neighbours. Would never do you any harm. But they loved to put their religion on display. And then there were others they trusted in themselves. How many hear the Lord saying, it's a straight gate, and they just refuse to believe it. Some object. Oh, they say, it's far too restrictive. How exclusive. How intolerant. And our culture doesn't like that exclusivity. But First Commandment loyalty demands that we faithfully represent what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Others object. I hear its description. It all sounds too difficult. So everyone wants an alternative. The Savior says, it's the only gate there is. There are no alternatives. And second, he's telling you, it is a difficult gate. By difficult, I mean, you cannot go through this gate and bring all your own baggage with you. Such is its narrowness, its straightness. You have to part with all your dearest possessions. And we have a lot of precious possessions. But when it comes to salvation, you have to part with them all. Your loved ones, for example. Yes, you cannot put your nearest and dearest before salvation. Your worldly goods and possessions. You can't put that first either. Your affection that you have for life, for this life and this world. You've got to part with that too. But above all, you have to part with your sins. You can't bring your sins with you through this gate. When you come to this gate, you must forsake all in order to have Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, he spoke of a great feast that a man had. A servant was sent out to call people to it. And one by one, they began to make excuses. We understand the excuses. They're the sort of natural, flimsy, worldly excuses that we often hear on similar things like it. The first said, oh, I have bought some property, I can't go. The second said, I've purchased some livestock, I'm not in a position to go to the feast. And the third said, well, I've just gotten myself a wife and I can't go either. In other words, putting something before salvation. Everything, anything before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ then explained the demands and the cost of salvation. If you turn to the next chapter, Luke 14, and in verse 26 he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In the strongest possible language, he says, cannot be my disciple. You cannot have another love besides loving Christ. That is this saving love for the Lord. In verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So in the first, the demands relate to relationships. The most dearest and tenderest and precious relationships you can have. And the Savior demands you have to forsake it, or you cannot be my disciple. The second relates to the demands of the way itself. All of the hardship, all of the difficulty, all of the hatred, all of the opposition, all of the difficulty you can possibly face bearing a cross. If you can't bear the cross, then you cannot be my disciple. And the next one is in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. It's a difficult gate. It demands everything is to be handed over to the Lord. Everything is to be sacrificed. Everything is to be given up. Or you can't get through the gate. But then, of course, we must say that it is an open gate. Yes, it's the only gate. It's a difficult gate. But it is an open gate. The Lord Jesus Christ say, strive to enter. Enter in through this gate in order that ye may be saved, he says. And how many have entered in through that gate? Did we not sit together at the table this morning? Was it not our profession this morning? As the bread and wine was passed from one to the other, I have entered through this gate. But we are not the only ones who have entered through this gate. Look back through all of history, and some astonishing people have entered through that gate. Surprising, unexpected people entered through that gate. Think of a man who was a king in Israel. His name was Manasseh, king of Judah, 2 Kings 21. We read of his idolatry, his bloodshed, his abominations. What a terribly wicked man he was. And yet, amazingly, astonishingly, God reached down, arrested him, delivered him, and he did it by sending him affliction, so that in his great affliction he sought God. But it wasn't a momentary seeking God. You see, there are some people, and they suddenly get religion as soon as they have trouble. But as soon as the trouble passes, that feeling of religion passes. For Manasseh, it was permanent. How do we know it was permanent? Because he repented of his sins. He humbled himself. And then, having repented and having sought for pardon, he then strove to undo all the evil that he did. His life was changed around. Manasseh. My friends, if Manasseh can get through the gate, well, any who are here who are not sinners, you can get through that gate too. And then there was Saul, the New Testament Saul. He was a man who persecuted the people of God. What a dreadful character he was. Full of religion, yes, full of zeal for his religion, proud of his religion. He imprisoned the Lord's people, harassed them. Some he saw stoned to death. And those he couldn't put in jail, he impoverished them, took all their goods away from them. left them poor. But when it pleased God, he called him by his grace. He entered in through the gate. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the command to enter this gate. The Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter. First of all, this word strive tells you that you enter only with difficulty. In other words, you are to expect to face struggles, trials, temptations as you seek to enter in through this gate. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress gives us a wonderful illustration of this. Remember that character, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, called Pliable? When he heard Christians speak of the great city, of that celestial city, and of its grandeur and glory, he got all excited. He said, I will go with you, he says. And off they set. And then they both fell into the slough of despond. And as they thrashed about in that slough, finally Pliable got out. And when he got to the other side, he turned his back on the way and went back to the city of destruction. With these words, if this is what we face at the beginning, what can we expect between now and the end? Pliable had had enough. It sounded good, but the difficulties put him off. The Lord says to you, strive to enter. In other words, expect difficulties. And secondly, this word strive also indicates a thing of value. There is a saying that we have, no pain, no gain. I think I prefer another one, no cross, no crown. I think that sounds better, doesn't it? But here is one thing that is of value. It is so valuable, it is worth giving up everything for. The Lord Jesus Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The value of the soul, in other words, is greater than the sum total of all the wealth of this world. The value of the soul is greater than all the wealth of this world. If it were possible to have all the wealth of this world, all the gold in Fort Knox, all the oil fields of the world, all the trillions and trillions of pounds that exist and dollars and euros or whatever else that exists on the whole planet, it would be less than the value of your soul. This is why it is so foolish to make your occupation the sum total of your life. We read of some people, you know, they're workaholics. And then when they die, somebody says, well, you know, their work was their life. What a pathetic thing to say about someone when they're dead. Their work was their life. Another perhaps may live for their family. A good thing to do. But it's pathetic if it's said at your death, their family was their life. If that's all you live for, it's not enough. Work is not enough. Possessions are not enough. Relationships are not enough. All these things are of little worth in comparison to the worth of the soul. And do remember, you were born naked. You came into this world with nothing. And you won't take anything with you. What's the message you will leave behind you? What shall be said of you when you're dead and gone? How will your life be summarized? What will your legacy be for others? It's one of the interesting things about walking through graveyards, something I've done frequently throughout most of my life. Just to stand at headstone after headstone, just to read what's there. Some of them is pretty pathetic. Then there are some. You read a verse of Scripture. Waiting for the day of redemption. Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Or perhaps another that says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The soul is a thing of value. What value have you placed upon your soul? Or if you think that, you know, these religious things are irrelevant to you. Well, that's the value you're placing upon your soul. That your soul means nothing. You know what that means at the end? Your life means nothing. And everything that you achieve in life without Christ amounts to ashes. That's all it is. A small pile of ashes. Dust. And furthermore, this word strive indicates the possibility of entering. How many objections people make to this narrow gate? How many fears they have? How many objections? How many doubts? What about this, they might say? What about that? What about my friends? What about my life? Or what's going to happen if I enter? You know what the Lord says to every objection? Strive to enter. Thereby indicating that such striving is successful. Some might say, of course, well, if I were better, then I will enter. The Lord says to that, strive to enter. Others might say, well, you know, I'm of a certain age. I wait till I'm at a different age. The Lord says, strive to enter. The Lord doesn't lay down conditions and qualifications. He simply comes to you and he says, friend, strive to enter. In other words, take him at his word. He bids you enter. Have you entered? Have you obeyed the Master, that Savior of sinners? And then thirdly, the warning regarding failure to enter this gate. It is striking how much time the Lord spends on this particular point. The Lord begins. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And from that point onwards, he's dealing with this issue. He is referring to when the gate is shut, of course. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door. The gate, in other words, is presently open. But there will come a time when the gate is shut. And that is clear from the illustration that follows verses 25 to 8. And from the illustration given, the following is quite evident. Firstly, that present opportunity doesn't mean future opportunity. The master will rise and shut to the door. It's an authoritative final action. Present opportunity is not a guarantee of future opportunity. Now is the accepted time. But what happens with Sam? I suppose there are some of you can understand this now that you're converted. But at the time, you pull the shoulder. I'm not going to do it, you might have said. I'll show them that I'm my own boss. I'm not going to listen. Some of you might have said something like that. What a terrible thought crossed your mind. You may have said it vocally. What a terrible thing to say. But the Lord has been gracious. And He awakened you. Showed you the dreadfulness of your position. And secondly, no amount of pleading will reverse that closure. Verse 25, you begin to stand without a knock. In verse 26, then shall ye begin to say. So there they are, they've come to the door, and they're knocking, knocking. They're crying out, let us in, open the door. And the same answer is given to each point. I know you not. In other words, it's not your views that matter. It's the Lord's own verdict on you that matters. It's the Lord who passes the sentence. The Lord's not standing cap in hand, pleading with you, saying, oh, if only you would be my friend. The Lord's the master. He's the one who gives the verdict. And His verdict to these people is, I do not know you. So it's not your pleading, it's not your argument that now matters. The only thing now that matters is the Savior's verdict. Not what you think that matters, but what Christ thinks. And the third thing is, the destiny of those who entered will be radically and eternally different from the rest. Not just present opportunity doesn't mean future opportunity. Not only pleading will fail to reverse the closure of the door, but the eternal destiny of those who have entered will be radically and eternally different from those who haven't entered. To those outside, Christ calls them workers of iniquity. That's His sentence. That's His verdict on every single man, woman, and young person who has not entered this straight gate. You are evil. You're a worker of iniquity. I do not know you. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. That's His description. And the eternal consequence, He sets it out. Verse 27, the workers of iniquity, He goes on to say, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 28. And what will make their anguish worse is the realization of the eternal blessedness of the saved that will serve to make their anguish greater. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. To those inside, what a glorious difference. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. A description of eternal blessedness. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon. Heaven is a world of love. I recommend it to you. Speaks of the glories and the joys of heaven. Sitting down with the righteous. Being in that eternal presence of the Lord of glory. Well, let me come to lessons and application. First of all, let me say to you, there is every encouragement to enter in. To any perhaps who are here who have not entered, who have held back. I don't know all of you. I know one or two. But if you have not entered, what a wonderful opportunity the Lord has given. He comes alongside us. He says to us, strive to enter. Strive to enter. Enter in through that straight gate, onto that narrow way that others have entered. It's a matter of urgency, isn't it? Especially in light of what he has told us in verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up. Secondly, I say to you, do not delay to enter. Procrastination is your greatest enemy. We seem to treat everything like a bus journey. You know, you miss one bus, you wait long enough, the next one will come along. But it's not like that in spiritual things. Because you cannot guarantee anything at all. You cannot guarantee that you will be alive tomorrow. You cannot even guarantee that the faculties you presently have, you shall have them tomorrow. In the Lord's mercy, you might have. How many people we know, perhaps. I can think of one or two in my short life. They were spoken to. We went into their shop. They greeted us heartily. We bought some furniture. And then before we left, we said to them about the value of the soul. They shook their head and thanked us. And then we meet them some years later. Their mind is gone. They don't even know who they are. They can hardly leave their front door. They step outside. Immediately they don't know where they are. And they're frightened. They don't know anything. You see, you cannot guarantee anything. In your cleverness, you might think you can argue your way in all kinds of directions. Well, here's the Lord, and he simply comes and he says to this one person, he asked this question, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said to him, strive to enter. Forget about the speculations. Forget about all of that. The heart and center of the matter that concerns you is salvation. When I was younger, we would have attended numerous meetings, sometimes on a Friday evening, sometimes on a Saturday evening. And there was one particular place that we went to when we were young. There was this burly man at the door. And as soon as you came in, you know, with these big farming hands, and he'd take you by the hand, and you're a wee small hand. And he looked you in the eye and he said, "Well, young man, are you saved?" Well, you didn't know what the answer. You thought, "Oh dear, I'm going to have to face that man going back out. Is there another door I can get out of this place?" Because on the way back out, he took everybody by the hand and he said, "Well, are you saved?" Well, he was right, wasn't he? He didn't know if he would see the same person next week. And he's a person he didn't see the following week. But nice to stand at the door. And each one going out asks you, "Are you saved?" Well, are you saved? Have you entered the straight gate? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Young person, older person, whatever your age, matters not. Are you saved? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Can you confess this evening, "I love the Lord, because my prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call upon him"? May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Let us pray.